This morning we're privileged to look at Acts chapter 24 as our text. You'll need your Bible or your app open to Acts 24 to be able to follow along as we look at the trial before the Roman governor Felix. A preacher introduced Acts 24 with a story from the Old Testament, and I thought, well, that's a good thing to do. And then he told the story from 1 Kings 20 about Ben-Hadad. And I'm sure you were just talking about Ben on your way to church today, but Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, wanted to make war against the Israel. And since he had a larger army and all sorts of kings allied with him to be able to fight, he figured they would easily win. And so, sadly, of course, God had already told Israel, you're going to win the battle. Don't worry about it. Just trust me. Israel did, and they won the battle. Many of the soldiers were killed, but Ben-Hadad took off and fled back to Syria and licked his wounds. And then the next year he decided, I'm going to do it again. And so he said, this time I'm going to bring in professional. Instead of having all these kings lead the army, I'm going to bring in a professional general. And instead of doing it in the hill country where the Jews live, I'm going to draw them out onto the flat plain country where our chariots and our army of greater number can have more effectiveness. And so we're going to get a rematch, a rumble in the jungle. We're going to be able to win. And of course, y'all know what happened? You're all looking at me like, not a clue. Why don't you tell us? Okay, I'll tell you. They lost again, worse than before. He wanted to prove himself better, that he should have won the first battle. And tweaking his strategy, he thought everything is going to be good. Needless to say, divine intervention didn't come into Ben-Hadad's plan. And you might ask, like I did, well, hello, what does that have to do with the Apostle Paul in Caesarea 850 years later? I'm missing the connection here somewhere. But the reality is, as Ben-Hadad restaged the battle and tried to refight it and win a victory the second time, that's exactly what Acts 24 is doing. Because Paul was in conflict with the Sanhedrin. You remember from Acts 23 that he was in great conflict. He had to be rescued, to be torn from being torn apart by the mob and then by the Sanhedrin itself. And so the Sanhedrin and their leadership is saying, we don't want to make the same mistake twice. We're going to have a different venue. And we're not going to just have us give us some questions and the high priest. We're going to bring in a professional. We're going to hire a lawyer. We're going to win this case for sure this time. And so we come to Acts 24, ready to observe Paul on trial again. The Sanhedrin as the prosecution, Paul as a defendant. And this time, Felix, the Roman governor of the entire province, as the judge and jury. And, how will they prosecute Paul? How will it all turn out? Now, don't read ahead. Some of you are already I can see your fingers on your app. They're already scanning down. How does this end up? Does Paul die? Spoiler alert, no. You know, he gets in a shipwreck, but that's a couple sermons away yet a bit. But if we grasp the drama of this story, we'll see the situation unfold in this courtroom and smile as we think of Perry Mason or whoever you want to think with as a defense and how it all works out. And then sadly, we will see the verdict. Not what the Sanhedrin wanted, not what Paul wanted. but the verdict that was given. So let's look first of all at the case for the prosecution. The outline is here in your bulletin or online if you're at the website reading along there. In Acts 24:1, after 5 days, this is 5 days after Paul had been delivered through the night down from Jerusalem to Caesarea on the seacoast to the Roman governor's palace. They're waiting for the witnesses and the ones who had the case to come. And so after 5 days, the high priest, Hananiah, came down with some elders and a spokesman. And the word can be simply an orator, someone who is familiar in Latin and in legal terms, or it could mean a lawyer, someone who is speaks before the courts, before officials. And so they laid out their case before the governor against Paul. The plaintiffs are always the Jewish leadership. In this case, they're bringing the big guns. In the Old Testament, when you read the word elders, it always means the leaders of each of the different tribes that would meet together and direct the tribal action. In the New Testament, whenever you see the word elders talking about the Jews, it's always talking about the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70. If you see elders about the church, that's talking about the leadership team in the local church, sometimes called the presbyteros or the episkopos, the overseers or the foremen. Literally would be the best English word we could use there. But they brought down the big guns, and they brought down Tertullus, this lawyer, who wanted once and for all to get rid of Paul. They'd had this conflict. They thought they'd solved it. Paul saw that he wasn't getting a fair trial before the Sanhedrin, so he claimed the resurrection. Do you believe the resurrection? If they said yes, then how are they going to condemn him for preaching the resurrection of Jesus if they believe the resurrection? Big conflict. It ended up with a hung jury, and the high priest and the Sanhedrin members who are here didn't want a hung jury again. They wanted a hung Paul. They wanted to win the battle here and win the court case. So, what does a lawyer do first off? They're going to lay out the case. There's a Greek term that's used. It's a term butter up. Well, actually, that's an English term, not a Greek term. But they're going to butter up the judge. They're going to flatter him some. In Acts 24, verses 2 through 4, when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you," talking to Felix, the judge, the governor, "we enjoy much peace. And since by your foresight," boy, just dripping syrup out of my mouth as I read this, "most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for the nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with grateful hearts. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, hear us briefly." Oh, I want to gag. I just think, get to the case here. You all know that my son and daughter-in-law are in an adoption process for two more little boys. And they have to go through all sorts of hoops and listen, do the bells and whistles and all those things. It's a great thing. And they sent out word a month ago saying, "We are so blessed because they're finding more damage to their house. They had to tear out a whole section. They got to put in new bedrooms and a new bathroom for the added family so that the state will approve it." And they said, "We don't know where we're going to come up with the money." By the way, they have a GoFundMe page, just letting you all know that, just subtle there. But they found a Christian lawyer who loves to do pro bono work. Y'all know what pro bono means?
Free.
Free. Yeah, y'all know what that means. And they met with him, and he said, "Sure, we'll do it." So they met with him again on Friday, and the lawyer said, well, you know, we're doing this work pro bono, but you know all the fees you have to pay the state. They've already paid $1,500 and they've got about $5,000 more to pay. They said, why don't you fill a petition out to the county judges and the courts and say, would you do this pro bono? And so they did on Friday morning, and Friday afternoon the court said, yes, you've already paid $1,500, that's plenty. All the extra cost of doing that, you know, you put the money into fixing up the garages into bedrooms and, you know, all that type thing. So they're all excited, thinking this is really great news, and that things are going ahead in spite of this. So, you know, lawyers aren't always bad people. Someone said that 99% give the other 1% a bad name. I have good friends who are lawyers. And this lawyer is just doing what they did. Come on. You know, oh, judge, you're so good. By the way, Felix had slaughtered 5,000 Jews and then looted and confiscated all of their homes and lands. Letting you know, that's the kind of guy Felix was. This flattery is ridiculous. The Bible tells us, by the way, in Romans 16:18, those who don't serve the Lord as their Messiah, but rather serve their own belly by smooth words and flattering speech, will deceive the hearts of the simple. Jude 16 says, with great swelling words, they'll flatter people to gain their advantage. That, folks, that's what happens in the world. Shysters, just trying to butter you up so that you'll get there. And Felix, I'm sure, was shrewd enough to know what the reality was. Marcus Antonius Felix, according to Tacitus, the Roman historian, was a wicked and cruel man. He didn't deserve honor. He deserved horror at all that he did. He was the servant of Mark Antony's daughter. And so as a result, is married into the line of the Caesar and of the Agrippa, Herod, the Herods of Israel, and that. It's a mess going on here. So he says all this is here, and it's just baseless fact, and the truth is now being stretched like a bad rubber band. And that verse 5, he said, we found this man. Now we're getting down to the allegations. We found this man to be a pest, one who stirs up riots among the Jews across the world. And thirdly, he's the front man. My translation calls him ringleader. I don't know what yours would say there. It's literally the front man of this sect of the Nazarenes. I think it was a great compliment. You know, oh, look at what Paul's doing. He's stirring up Jews all over the world. What a blessing. What a testimony that Paul had of being able to be such a promoter of the gospel of Christ. He goes on in verse 6 and said he even attempted to profane the temple. But we seized him, and we would have judged him according to our law. Remember, they had the right. If you profane the temple, they had the right to simply take you out of the temple and stone you to death. The Romans had no say in it, even if it's a Roman citizen. He said they attempted to profane. By the way, during the previous chapter, when he met with the Sanhedrin, they said, you profane the temple. Here they've got to try and prove a case to the governor. And so they said, well, he attempted to profane the temple. See, there's no witnesses. There's no evidence. I'm sure Paul is doing spiritual eye rolls as he's listening to Tertullus going, well, okay, let's see. I'm a front man for the Nazarene church, the the Christian church. Yep, a pest. I bet you think that. That seems pretty good. And that I stir up riots? Well, yeah, riots occur wherever I preach, but I'm not the one stirring them up. And so now he attempted to profane the temple. He's a would-be Messiah. He's a revolutionary against Rome. He ought to be executed. That's what Tertullus the lawyer is saying. It's a simple case. He has no evidence. He has no witnesses. He has no proof. So what do? You badmouth the guy. Oh yeah, we've even heard this about him. You know, he's really evil. It sounds like the news reports during a presidential election year, right? No facts are needed. We'll just spit out all this information and fabricate the charges and make it sound like he's worse, and that the Romans would be well off with him dead. And then he kind of shifts the blame after these allegations and says, well, yeah, we were going to take care of it. We were just going to stone him. We were all in agreement. They weren't. But he said, then the tribune Lysias attacked us. Hello? He did what? Violently removing him from our hands. Yeah, he did. He sent his soldiers in there and drug Paul out of there before they tore him apart. And commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him, the tribune, yourself, you'll be able to find out from him everything with which we accuse him. So now they said, okay, we had this all under control, and then the government stepped in. You know, you can't trust the government, right? There's so many parallels that keep coming to my mind. You can't believe this. We were going to take care of him, and all we were going to do was just kill him, no problem. And it's all the tribune's fault. Not the Star Tribune, the tribune Lysias. And so they stopped. That's their case. I guess if you don't have witnesses, evidence, or truth, you can keep talking for a while, but you're not going to get very far with the judge. I think they were hoping that Paul might offend Felix. If they just let Paul talk. Remember what first thing he said when he was tried before the Sanhedrin 5 days earlier, before they delivered him out of their hands? He said, I'm innocent. And the high priest got so angry he had him struck in the mouth, punched in the face for it. He said, okay, we'll just say he's guilty, he's bad. We don't have evidence, we don't have witnesses, we don't have proof, but he's a bad, 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 really bad person. He should be killed. And we'll get Paul up there, and then he's going to offend Felix, and Felix will do more than punch him in the mouth. That's the case for the prosecution. Would you like to be on their side? This does not sound like a real strong case. The case for the defense comes in beginning in verse 10. Oh, by the way, the other Jews joined in verse 9. And they all said, yep. That's in the Hebrew as well. Verse 10. When the governor nodded for Paul to speak, he replied, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. So he's apologizing. An apology means a defense, not an I'm sorry. But this is what I'm doing. I'm apologizing. I'm showing you why, 1, 2, 3, why these charges are false. This is culturally expected language. He's not flattering. He's just confident that Felix is not a novice. He knows the Jews. As a matter of fact, his wife is Jewish. And so Paul says, just let me make my defense here. It's not a problem. The facts of the case are in my favor, so let me just tell it. And so that's exactly what he did. The first step is he verified the fact. He said in verse 11 through 13, you can verify that it's only 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. Remember? It's already been 5 days since he's been down in Caesarea. So now you're looking, he was only in Jerusalem a week. They didn't find me disputing with anyone. They didn't find me stirring up a crowd. They didn't find me doing any of this in the temple or in a synagogue or anywhere in the city. Neither can they prove what they've now charged me with. Follow the evidence. That's all we want you to do, Felix. Follow the evidence. The public and activities of Paul were very clear. He went to the temple. He went there with others, paid for them to take a vow. He's going back a week later to shave their hair and perform the vow there with them. And that's when he is, when all this mess happened. So he said, you've got the timeline here. Have them bring up proof. Anybody see me discussing, disputing, rioting? No, no, no. No witnesses, no disturbance. I came here to worship. I'm not causing trouble to you. The Romans have nothing to fear from me. He shares more of his testimony in verse 14. He said, but this I do confess. Oh, get all the ears of the high priest and the Sanhedrin listening. Okay, he's going to confess now. The wording is such fun here. He said, okay, now I'm going to confess that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law, written by the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Whoa. I'm confessing. I'm a part of this sect. It's part of Judaism. It's a fulfillment of Judaism. We haven't abandoned the law. We haven't abandoned the prophets. Jesus is the Messiah that's prophesied. We believe him. This is the way. And it's like Paul is saying, okay, if there's any issue, it's a theological issue within Judaism. Nothing to do with the Romans, nothing to do with the government. I'm innocent. If you believe in a resurrection from the dead, you have to accept that Jesus may have resurrected from the dead. And so his blameless conscience, that's the phrase he used that the high priest hit him over, the blameless conscience, he just self-control, just telling Felix, using that same phrase that threw the Sanhedrin into a rage, saying, I'm not guilty. Nobody can blame me. Then he gives more details, the rationale, and then the evidence behind it. In verse 17, he said, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation, to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, and then he stops and says, they ought to be here before you and make the accusation if they have anything against me. Remember? He's looking. This is a legal matter. He's saying, where are my accusers? They're the ones here. Instead, they send the high priest and the big guns and a lawyer and no accuser. Paul had made a great collection for the Christians. We've read about that in Galatians and Romans and 2 Corinthians. He collected the money. He brought it in to Jerusalem and did all these things. And he's saying, if they have anything against me. And by the way, this is a fourth class conditional. I know you're not big necessarily into grammar, but if you see the word since or if, you think, well, if it might be, it might not be. If it's more positive than negative, a third class conditional is if it's always positive, we'd say since it's going to happen. A fourth class conditional is it's so far from happening, it can't ever happen. Okay? He said, if they can prove anything. Well, in other words, they can't. The person listening to his argument understands these words. they're different little letters at the end of a Greek word. And he said, it's the farthest removed from possibility. Verse 20 continues, the evidence continues, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than the one thing that I cried out while I was standing among them, it's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. No eyewitnesses, not even a council member who is right there, not even the high priest can say anything. None of them. Paul's in the right. And folks, I believe that when we are in the right, we shouldn't be timid. We shouldn't say, people don't think it's smart or whatever. There's a big movement in Texas, I believe, right now that said that if you are at a riot, face masks are not necessary. You can do whatever you want if you're rioting or protesting. But if you're in church, the rule went out this weekend, what? You can't sing. Because when you sing, you spit out, and that might infect someone else. And I thought, okay, maybe the government is overreaching a little bit here. Now, we're separated, that's fine. We got families sitting together, that's fine. You notice when I go out and walk on through you, I've got my mask on and that, because I want to try and live peaceably and do what's right as much as I can. But not sing in church? Okay. We shouldn't be ashamed of the truth. We shouldn't be ashamed when people say, well, you're a Christian? You're one of those Bible believers? When I was in college studying in our small Bible college, about 700 students, the people in our city called us the Bible bangers. Because we'd take a Bible around and we witness to people and we're always thumping on the Bible, Have you ever done that? They said, or taking your Bible. I said, yeah, I'll take my Bible and whack somebody over the head a couple of times with it, maybe. But it was a mockery. People didn't want to hear the gospel. They didn't want to hear that they were a sinner. And so we were called that. But folks, it didn't stop us. We went and told people. When I went to the grocery store or went to the hamburger stand or to the bank, I told people, just like I do today. Matter of fact, I almost feel sorry that today when I get gas, I don't see anybody. Remember the old days? How many of you remember the old days when people actually came out and put gas in your car and wiped your windshield? Okay, there's four or five old codgers here, and the rest are what? You don't do it yourself? At least when I was in Oregon last year, I went in there and went in and got out of my car, and the kid came up to me and said, go back in your car. And I said, well, I kind of like gas. And he said, well, I'm here to do it for you. And I said, well, I don't, I'm not helpless. I might look old and feeble, but I'm not helpless. And he said, that's the law. We have to give jobs to everybody, so that's a job they gave to me. Who knows? So I had a chance through the open window to witness to him and tell him, well, I like to talk to people that are putting gas in my car because they have to stand there and hold the gas thing. And I said, and while you're washing my windshield? And he said, no, I don't do that. I said, well, at least I can tell you about the Lord Jesus and tell you why I'm out here. And I found out that you can actually move a little ways away from the car that's being gassed up, out back behind where they can't hear you yelling out your window at the young man doing that. He was just, 17 and doing his job. But I like to do that. I like to tell people. I like to talk. And so Paul is kind of baiting the Sanhedrin here. He's kind of baiting the prosecution, saying, well, okay, where's your witnesses? Where's your evidence? Where's the facts? And what do we hear? Crickets. Nothing. No response whatsoever. So, slam dunk case. It's going to the judge. The Christianity is justified here. And again, remember, that's part of why the book of Acts is being written, so that the Romans reading it, the government officials seeing this, know that there is no truth. There's no danger here. Christianity is fine. It's committed to the judge. So Felix gives the legal verdict. Here you go. This is what we're waiting for. Verse 22. Felix, who had an accurate knowledge of the way, he knew what Christianity, he knew the conflict between Christians and Jews in their belief of the resurrection and Jesus as Messiah. What did he do? I find for the defense. No, that's not what he said. He said, I'm going to put the matter off. I think we need more witnesses. When Lysias comes down, I'll decide the case then. What he did, what politicians do, folks. Rather than make a hard decision, he kicked the can down the road. Said, well, later on I'll do it. Next week, when Lysias comes. Next month, maybe next year, when I get around to it, I'll make the decision. And he evaded responsibility because he didn't want the painful consequences of the decision. Say, I hear you, Felix. I'm right there. There are things that I keep kicking down the road. Did you know, when are taxes due in a normal year? When are your income taxes due? April 15th, a day that shall live in infamy, as Roosevelt didn't say. But this year, what did they say? Because of the mess, you have until
July 15th.
Guess whose taxes aren't done yet? You can all look and say, I see your hand, Dr. Bob. Yeah, because you just keep kicking it down the road. Yeah, I'll get to it. I'll figure it out someday. And someday is upon us. And I just hate for July 15th to come and then I have to file for an extension till September 15th, which I've done in the past. Anyway, Felix, see, we're all like this. We don't want to see something happen, so we just kind of turn our head. We kick it down the road. We say, well, it's no big deal. And I feel sorry for some of our young people, college age and that. The decisions you're facing right now, are you going to have classes? Where are you going to go to school? What are you going to do? How is this all going to work out? I wish somebody knew all the answers. And so you're just in a limbo, in an uncertain state. Well, Felix understood that Paul was innocent. There was no question. So he then, in verse 23, gave orders to the centurion to keep Paul in remand under their authority, not in jail. Give him liberty. Don't stop his friends from attending to his needs. He's here living in the palace in Caesarea. He knew. And so he said, I just want to keep him under wraps. Keep him, you know, under control. Put an ankle bracelet on him, you know, with a little radio transponder so that he can't get away. But let him be free. Let him walk around. He can go to town. He can be with his friends. They can have church services, whatever it was. Felix is trying to walk the middle ground. He knows what Paul believes. He knows the gospel. And he just doesn't want to submit to it. And so not quite total freedom so he could pacify the Jews. Oh yeah, Paul's still in custody here. But Paul was really pretty much free to do anything he wanted except, you know, leave the county. He probably confiscated his passport and whatever it might be. And by the way, that did protect Paul's life, because if Paul is just wandering around freely, don't you think these Sanhedrin guys who've already been, you know, done the Ben-Hadad thing, you know, lost the battle once, now they come down on the plains and with the different leaders and they lose it again, they wouldn't be adverse to just hiring somebody with a short dagger to come up and pat Paul on the back, so to speak. But the legal verdict is not the end of the case. The spiritual verdict is what we need to focus on here as we draw this story to a close. For in verse 24, it says, after some days, Felix returned with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. He's got a Jewish wife. She would know better than him all the different things here. And Drusilla is married into the local hierarchy. You know, Felix is the governor, down through Mark Antony and down that direction. Drusilla is the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa. She's 20 years old, reputed for her beauty. Felix seduced her away from her husband and made her his third wife. And you got to remember, this gal's got a wonderful family line. She's a good Jew. Her great-grandfather Herod is the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem. Her grandfather Herod is the one who killed John the Baptist. Her father is the one who is the Herod who killed James, the pastor of the church. Yeah, Drusilla knows all about Christianity. She knows all about Jesus and all these stories. And so Felix brings her and says, well, just come, we'll talk about it. And what does Paul do? Paul tells them about faith in Christ. And he sets it up. He says, you need faith in Christ. And this is the reason why. Verse 25. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. If you want to tell people today about Jesus Christ, about how to be saved, how that they can have eternal life, how they can have some assurance in this world that seems to have no assurance, you tell them, okay, here's righteousness. You live this way, you go to heaven. If you don't, you go to hell. Are you perfect? Have you ever sinned? Are you righteous or not? Well, you know, I've done good things. I'm a good person. I haven't beaten my wife lately. Let's see, what else? I give money to charity. No, he's talking about righteousness, the depravity and the inability of man to do what's right in the sight of God. And that we need the righteousness of Christ because our own is not going to make it. And points like this are seldom made by preachers and certainly not to politicians. Saying, okay, you want to talk about Jesus Christ? You want to talk about being saved? You want to talk about eternal life? You have to be righteous. And brother, you aren't. You can't be. Jesus said in John 16 that he spoke of the Holy Spirit coming to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's exactly what Paul is preaching. He said he not only preached about righteousness, but self-control. That is ethical living. Oh yeah, here's Drusilla with great-grandpa and grandpa and dad, and now living with as a third wife of a Roman governor. And yeah, a lot of self-control, a lot of ethical living, a lot of moral values here to look at. And then judgment to come. If you don't get saved, you will pay. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And folks, when we share the gospel, it ought to be so powerfully presented that people are afraid. And we hem and haw and we pussyfoot around and we try to we're better like Tertullus, the lawyer. Well, you know, you're not really all that bad. And we're all just are a little bit short, but you know, if we just kind of pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, see, that's the message we hear today. Verse 25 concludes, Felix was scared and said, get out of my sight. When I get another opportunity, I'll call for you. he was in total fear. He understood the severity. He understood that if he didn't trust Christ and trust the righteousness that comes through the blood of Christ, that he was doomed for judgment. And when you reject, even through delay, you're still rejecting. For Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day for salvation." Spurgeon wrote that he convened when it would be a better time to repent. Well, who's ever going to call Paul back and say, "Okay, now's a good time. Now I want to repent." That's not going to happen. Spurgeon said that we cross the line. We want the reins of our life. And then we rush on in mad confusion, never thinking of hell, until we're past the last warning, past repentance, past faith, past hope. He was guilty. La 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 la. I don't want to hear it, Paul. I don't want to hear it. And then sadly, the last couple verses, or the last verse here in verse 27. For 2 years, when 2 years, Paul's been there 5 days, okay? When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix let Paul a prisoner. Roman law says, if you've got a man and you try him, and you either come up guilty or not guilty, you have 2 years. After that, he's free. Not in Felix's book. He doesn't care what the law says. He is, he's got his own motive here, because it said in the previous verse, he hoped that money would be given him. He was looking forward to bribes. Somebody's got to have bucks. Somebody's got to get Paul out of here. If Paul brought all this money from Europe to Jerusalem, somebody's got to have money to pay for him. And so Felix is not honorable at all, willing now to break the law. And so he waits, and now a new judge will come, a new governor, and Paul gets 2 more years. So we went from 55 to 57, now we're going 57 to 59 AD. And Paul's going to just remain in custody until Festus comes to replace Felix. Power, politics, money, not the truth, not justice, the good old boy network, bribes. Felix goes into history with a fatal lack of character and lack of courage. He never got enough information. He never did pronounce a verdict. He always just said, "Wait a bit, we're putting it off." What do we call somebody who puts it off and puts it, like me and my taxes? What do we call somebody like that? Not a tax evader, a procrastinator. Thank you. I don't hear it real well there. although there's some truth. Anyway, we won't go there. He miscalculated. I got time. I'll do it later. Missed opportunity he never got again. It's always an error to procrastinate deciding about the gospel. Where he listened, he knew, he understood. He could have just said not guilty and let Paul go. But he kept him and kept talking to him. Notice that, what it said a couple verses earlier there? That he oftentimes called Paul just to talk with him. But he never did believe. Now, was God procrastinating? No, he was delaying. He had Paul there for a reason. He had promised that he would preach before governors and kings. He's doing it before governors. King Agrippa's going to come. Festus, a new governor, is going to come, and he's going to end up before Caesar. God's plan is working out, not the way you or I would choose. Would you choose to just go and spend 4 years in jail? Or at least under house arrest? No. Paul realized God was delaying. And God does that. He did that with Job, who suffered family tragedy and illness. With Abram, who waited 25 years after God promised him a son. Joseph, who did right, fled the adulterous Potiphar's wife and ended up in prison. Daniel, he ended up in the lion's den. Israel, 400 years in slavery, and when they got out, they got 40 years in the wilderness, and they all died anyway. David, 12 times in the psalm, says to God, "How long?" See, God delays, but he does it so we can hear, so we can obey, so we have time. Man procrastinates. We have to patiently endure the adversities of life until our Lord returns, knowing that there's a purpose, and always a good purpose for us. The psalmist said in Psalm 27, "Wait for the Lord." By the way, I don't like that first word. That's a four-letter word I do not like to use. Wait. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, just to make sure Bob gets it, David said again, wait for the Lord. Paul is faithful every day in waiting to see how God's plan is going to all work out. The future is going to happen. God's in control. But right now, we patiently wait and faithfully serve him, no matter what is happening.